We have been working our way through 2 Corinthians. We're about in the middle. And this morning we're in chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Last week, in this letter, Paul is referring to another letter that he had written previously to this congregation in Corinth. A severe letter, and where he had to rebuke them in certain ways. And last week, he was talking about his own experience as he wrote the letter and was waiting for the Corinthian response. This week, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the Corinthians' experience, and it's in particular about the grief that they experienced receiving the letter. And now, and so he is expanding on that in 10 and 11. So this is our passage. Let's read it. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. Now in this verse, or these verses, Paul describes the godly response of the Corinthians as Titus had reported to him that had come as a result of his severe letter. In verse 7, he had already referred to the fruit that had come from the letter. Your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. That is, your longing to put things right, assumingly. Your mourning over your sin. Your zeal to be reconciled to Paul and for him to be encouraged again about how you're doing. But he continues this list here in verse 11. Earnestness. You know, by the way, it might seem like this is an easy job for translators to translate a list like this, but it's actually one of the hardest things to do. Because in a translation of a normal passage, they have the whole context to help them understand why the author is using a certain word. But in a list, you have no real context. It's just a list of individual things. And so when, you know, you read the different translations of this passage, and they're quite different from each other because it's difficult to figure out exactly what Paul's referring to by each item in the list. But we'll do our best. He starts with earnestness, probably to make things right with Paul again. Their eagerness to clear themselves. Not that they're clearing themselves in the sense of proving that they never did anything wrong, but clearing their debt to Paul, the debt that they have because of their sin. They're taking it off the table by repenting and by asking his forgiveness. Their indignation, and this could have been the indignation that they had towards the Judaizers who had, you know, undermined Paul and swept them into their way of thinking, or it could be at themselves for their sin, their toleration of this. Their fear is mentioned here. And here again, it could be fear of God, or it could be fear of the apostle. You know, he'd warned them in 1 Corinthians 4:21 that if they didn't shape up, he was going to come and give it to them real good. And so it could be that. Their longing probably to be reconciled to Paul, who was their, of course, their spiritual father, who had first planted the gospel there and planted their church. Their zeal, probably for Paul, and against his detractors who had infiltrated the church. Their zeal, perhaps, to do the right thing for the Lord and his cause. Punishment. He lists their punishment. And this may sound most strange at all, but it's actually the easiest one to understand because it's clearly referring to the punishment of the church discipline of one of their members who had sided with the Judaizers and even opposed Paul when he had come. We'll get to that later. And then finally, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And again, not that they hadn't done anything wrong in the first place, but they'd by their response, they had removed the stain of their sin before Paul. He'd called them for their support when he came to them in person, and they didn't come through for him. But now they have come through, and they've made it right, and so they've proved themselves innocent in that sense. But the thing here which is so beneficial to us is not the details of their repentance, but the rich glimpse of true repentance that this passage and this story gives to us. For instance, we see in this passage that true repentance involves profound sorrow. Repentance is a lot more than saying, "I'm sorry." Some of us have a terrible time just getting the words "I'm sorry" to come out of our mouths. But repentance is much more than just saying, "I'm sorry." True repentance involves deep grief over our sin. The reason we don't experience this grief is because we don't really grasp the weight of our sin. Repentance is a big deal because sin is a big deal. Imagine a man who commits adultery and he has to apologize to his wife. How would he go about doing that? Would he say, "Well, you know, a lot of people do this," or "I only did it a few times," or "You know, it's not like the biggest thing in the world"? If he did that, he would say, "He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get the weight of what he did." And yet, really, when we sin, we're doing the same thing. We're committing adultery against our heavenly husband, Jesus. And how can we come to him and say sorry as if it's just a little thing? We should grieve. And James talks about this in chapter 4, verses 10 to 4 to 10. "You adulterous people." He's not talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about idolatry, that they have gone after something in the world instead of going after Christ. "You adulterous people," and then he goes on, "be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." But you don't just look, expect that God's going to exalt you. You humble yourself. You mourn over your sin. Don't treat it like it's just a little thing. Now that's what, for me, is so striking about this passage. It's that this kind of thing is so foreign in the Christian community today. Taking sin seriously, lovingly but firmly confronting each other, zealous to maintain a good testimony for the Lord, and to protect our relationships with one another that we see in this story, in this passage, and it needs to wake us up. How can we expect God to exalt us if we don't humble ourselves in repentance? But true repentance doesn't end with grief. There's more to the process. Think about a very dirty and very stinky person. You know, maybe somebody who has spent his day cleaning out a septic tank. At the end of the day, now there are tools available for him to be cleaned. But before you get to the shower or to the soap or to anything like that, the first thing that has to happen is that you have to have grief. You have to have, yuck, I am disgusting. I've got to do something about my situation. You've got to be offended by yourself and your condition, in a sense. That's how it starts. But that grief that you feel over your own condition isn't enough, is it? That doesn't get you clean. The grief must yield a determination to get clean. I am disgusting must move to, I've got to get clean. You don't want a person in that kind of condition with muck running down his legs, stopping to catch a little TV on his way to the shower or grabbing a snack from the refrigerator. When he does, you know he doesn't get it. Get to the shower. Run. The Corinthians had not only experienced grief over their sin, but they were zealous to do what they had to do to make it right. Verse 11 says, the Corinthians displayed earnestness, eagerness to clear themselves, indignation, longing, zeal. These things describe this intense drive to make it right, which ought to be a part of repentance. And yet, it doesn't just stop there either. It necessitates specific actions. Now, of course, the specific actions that are required in a given situation are different from each other. And you have to make that decision. You can't just give a formula. Actually, the book Peacemaker goes into so much detail. It virtually does give formulas for different kinds of sins. It divides it all up. And if you're interested, you should read that book. It's a wonderful book, Peacemaker. But I can't do that. That's a thick book. I can't do that in a sermon. But we are given one detail in this passage about what they needed to do in terms of actions. Paul had told the congregation in Corinth that they needed to exercise church discipline against the member who not only supported the Judaizers and the criticisms of Paul, but then opposed Paul to his face when he came to Corinth to confront the problem. And this seems to be what Paul is referring to in verse 11 when he uses this word punishment. Or it's also translated in the NASB, avenging of wrong. And the NIV, readiness to see justice done. So they followed through and they brought discipline against this fellow. And it proved effective. It brought him to repentance, which is what discipline's supposed to do. We know this from 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 8, where Paul is referring to this man. He says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Just the way that we should respond when we exercise discipline and it yields repentance. So we see in this passage the Corinthians' grief, their determination to act, and then their follow through in doing what needed to be done. That's why Paul is commending them. They heard God's word, they were cut to the heart, and their actions were impacted, and their lives were transformed by God's word spoken to them through the Apostle Paul. And that's the way it should be. And this is in contrast with folks who hear God's word and even enjoy it, but then don't do anything about it. James 1 talks about this in verses 22 to 25. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away, and at once he forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, that's the mirror, the law of liberty, and perseveres, that is, follows through, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You see, here James tells us that folks who hear the word but don't do it are like a man who looks in the mirror of God's word, and when he walks away, he forgets what he's like, what the word has told him about himself. You see, the word of God, it shows us what we're like. When you read it and listen to it, take it to heart as from the Lord, you see yourself in it. It exposes, it shines a light on us, and we see what we're like. And when we look into it, and then we walk away from it, there's something that's gone wrong. We're supposed to see our, say, it says, oh, wow, that's the way I am? I can't continue to be that way. I've got to change. But then other people see it, and it's funny, they look intently at their face in the mirror. It's not that they're reluctant. They even enjoy looking in the mirror, but it's all just an intellectual exercise for them. They're interested in the Bible, but it has no impact on them. It never grips them. The words may tickle them, but they never pierce them. It's an entertainment of the mind, but it never engages the heart. It seems to me that there is a pattern in this passage that we see all through the Bible. Think about how we become Christians. We are living in sin, but then God speaks his word to us into our lives. And his word calls us out of the darkness and into the light, not just in our understanding, but in our whole person. But even after we become Christians, the process doesn't stop. It doesn't just happen once. We keep sinning, we keep falling, and therefore the word of God keeps speaking to us and keeps calling us out of the darkness. Over and over again. And here in this case, here these people were already Christians, but they had fallen into sin, and God, through the Apostle Paul, had called them out of their sin. For us, you know, it's different things. Sometimes God speaks his light to us through a brother or sister in Christ, sometimes through the scriptures, sometimes he shows us in prayer, sometimes a book that we're reading. Sometimes it's His word being taught or preached. Sometimes God's word doesn't have the effect immediately. It takes a while. The Corinthians didn't listen at first. He came to confront them, but they didn't pay attention. It wasn't until they received the letter that they were cut to the heart. David, King David, he went for months before he finally listened to the prophet Nathan and repented. But part of being Christians is being eager to see your faults and your failures. They are there for all of us. And to some extent, we, each of us, all of us, don't see our own sin. You know, Bob, they found blockage in some of his arteries. Well, how do you know you have blockage in your arteries? You know, until something bad happens, like happened to Bob, you don't know. And but that the fact is, we have stuff like that sometimes in our bodies going on, and it's good to know, because preventative is much better than trying to fix someone who's, you know, almost dying. And that's the way it is with sin. It's in there, and it actually is hurting us. And it's much better if we see it and recognize that it's killing us, so that we can do something about it. We see a drug addict, and we feel sorry for him, and we say, man, you're killing yourself. And that's exactly what we do when we sin. We're killing ourselves. Sin isn't something you repent of just because it's a bad thing, but because it hurts us. If anybody cares about himself, he's going to hate his own sin. Search me and try me, Lord, and see what wicked way there is in me. From Psalm 139, 23 and 24. We want to see and understand our sin. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it may involve procedures, you know, that aren't comfortable. But it's so much healthier, it's so much more life-giving to see it and deal with it. Sin clogs up our spiritual arteries so that the blood can't flow, so that our enjoyment of the Lord Jesus is hampered. So, Christians need to be paying attention to God, to His Word, hearing it explained, proclaimed, speaking our friends in Christ, speaking it to us. Even, you know, books that we read and movies that we see and stories that we hear, listening for the voice of God exposing what we need to see about ourselves. We need to be putting ourselves in places where it's likely that we're going to hear the Word of God speak to us and be ready for it and be attuned to it. Now, there's one more thing in this passage that we haven't discussed, and I want to touch on that before we end. Paul contrasts godly grief and worldly grief in this passage. And we've already talked about godly grief, but what is worldly grief? Let me share a few thoughts about that. Worldly grief, you see, is the sorrow that the world experiences. Sorrow that's not infused with the grace of God. All human emotions have a godly form and a worldly form. A form that leads to righteousness and grace, and a form that leads to death. In addition to godly laughter, for instance, there is worldly laughter. There is godly jealousy and there's ungodly jealousy. There is godly fear and there is ungodly fear. And there is godly grief and ungodly grief. So what is this godly grief which leads to death? Well, every human being experiences grief. Believers, though, know that their grief is designed to be life-giving. But non-believers have no reason for this confidence. The world looks like it's the only reality. To the world, this life looks like it's the only reality. It's all they have. Sorrow doesn't make sense to them, therefore. They see it as life ruining instead of life giving. They want to live happy lives, and they keep experiencing griefs instead. They live in a world of suffering, and their lives are short, and death is scary at best. And every man deep down, as Romans 1:32 makes clear, knows that doom is sure. They're on a sinking ship, and there's no hope that they see for escape. And many times they're offended with God because of this. And they're always asking, if God really existed and if he was really good and all powerful, he would make life happy instead of miserable. And the Christian is sometimes tempted to interpret sorrow in the same way. And so the Bible is constantly reminding us about the good purpose God has for sorrow, and calling us to accept it and even to count it as joy. But the non-believer doesn't have any other way to interpret it. For him, you go through the pain and sorrow and then you die. They sometimes grasp for some meaning in life, saying things like, everything happens for a reason. But they have no real basis for believing that. They're just fighting against the gravitational pull of their own despair because they don't yet know Christ. This is why so many in the world are desperate to escape from reality. They might do this by pretending and making up a new reality that they can, you know, put in front of their minds so that they to take the place of the gloomy reality. They might escape by focusing on pleasant things and refusing as far as they're able to think about the discouraging things. Or they might escape by means of drugs or alcohol or sex or sports or whatever else gets their mind off of the misery of their lives. Now, Christians don't need to do these things, though, not just because they're bad things to do, but because we don't need any escape. When our eyes are open to what we have been given in Jesus, grief doesn't need to get us down or ruin our lives. In fact, we can count it all joy because we know grief is God's tool for our good. The fact that God's goodness is bigger and more potent than the sorrow of the world is one of the great truths of the Christian faith and the Christian life. God even uses the sorrowful things of life to do us good, to bless us, to encourage us, to help us, to strengthen us. And we have the confidence that this sorrowful world is just a temporary place. It's someday going to be transformed into a world of joy. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, Romans 8:18. These are some of the things that are so wonderful about being a Christian. You know, God is so ready to forgive sinners when they humble themselves before his mighty hand. He even tells us that there's a party that's thrown in heaven when a sinner repents. Because when a sinner repents, it doesn't take away all of his sorrows, but suddenly he can begin to understand his sorrows. It doesn't take away all the hardships and the heartbreaks, but it gives him a helper. It gives him a Lord who endured worse things and who ended with triumph, and who comes alongside him to help him walk through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that there's life at the other side. After a short while, and the confidence that in the end we'll look back and see that all was worthwhile, it all makes sense, it was all for good, and God was over it all from the get-go. This is a great treasure. This knowledge, this confidence, this trust. You know, many times, I can't tell you how many times in my life I've heard Christians say, I don't know how non-believers do it. How can they live their lives without the Lord? He is our anchor. He is our joy. And he is the one who makes it all make sense. What a blessing. And now let's come to the Lord's Supper, where we reenact the death, the saving death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by, you know, sitting around a table and having a little drama. You play the role of Peter and you play the role of Nathaniel, but by the way the Lord has told us to, where he says, take bread and break it, this is my body. Take wine and pour it out, this is my blood, broken and poured out for you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in this world, which is such a wilderness in so many ways, we thank you that you have not left us without sustenance, but indeed you have given us to eat the most wonderful food that ever was. You have given us your Son and said, taste and see that the Lord is good. So, Lord, we come and we partake with joy and with gratitude and with humility. We need you, Lord. We need to know that you're with us. We pray that you would help us to feel you and to have faith, even though we can't see you, Lord, because of your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.